reflected, as you can see, this is now our 77th week. Looked at pages 1,088 through 1,103, which have to deal with Jesus' early ministry here. This is now the second week that we are studying the life of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who is that perfect, sinless sacrifice for our imperfections and sin's full mess. And so he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the reason that God unfolded his plans throughout millenniums in preparation here for he who alone can rescue us from our own foolishness and folly. We have set a very rapid pace, intending to have only a survey or an overview of the Gospels on Sunday mornings. And so I'm delighted that finally we've kind of caught up there. For a little while, we'll be looking at Gospels material in the Sunday morning class as well as here in the Wednesday night segments. But I will do the best I can, really, to try not to have too much duplication for the sake of the congregation here. We've got quite a few people that listen to the recordings, and I appreciate that very much, of course. But I will try to see what I can to sort of weave it together so that the material we've been doing on Sunday mornings will not be dealt with at least as directly as it was then as we work at different material here in the evenings. So with that in mind then, if you do have your Chronological Study Bible here this evening, it will be very helpful for you. We'll be looking at a bunch of different gospel passages. Does anybody need to have a copy of the Chronological Study Bible? Anybody not have one in the house there? Okay, so what we're going to do then is we'll start on page 1088, as you can see, and address a little bit of a problem. Donna asked me about it earlier this week as she was doing the reading. The couple of transitions, as a matter of fact, deal with it in the course of the study here this last week. On page 1088, you have this transition, Jesus' childhood in Nazareth of Galilee, which touches on it there. But I'm not going to deal with the transition. It's like for first to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, which is that final paragraph there in the left-hand column on 1088. When he heard, Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, which would be Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now when you read that, as we just have, or if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, it sort of smacks of he's never been to Nazareth before. It's like he's just coming to Nazareth for the first time. That's really not the case at all, and it does produce a little bit of a conundrum for us. You know, things kind of don't seem to add up here. So we have a look now at Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40, which is also on page 1088, that little block there in the right-hand column above the time capsule. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that passage, clearly Joseph's been to Nazareth before. It's considered his hometown. As a matter of fact, he and Mary both, when they were betrothed, of course, would have known each other from close proximity. They're not, you know, 100 miles apart. And so it reads, you know, a little bit awkwardly between Matthew and Luke, as if Matthew didn't understand that Luke knew that he had come from Nazareth in the first place. Now, along these lines, and please look in the parenthesis here, I've got the map on page 1089 as a part of this. So you'll see a little map in the right-hand column. You want to read those two very microscopic paragraphs underneath it. The journeys of Jesus' birth. The decree of Caesar Augustus required Mary and Joseph to leave the Galilean city of Nazareth, which you can see at the map is way up at the top, just under the big bold Galilee. So they had to leave that city and register for the census in the Judean city of Bethlehem, which you'll find in the dead center of the map, just, you know, underneath Jerusalem there, and a long way from Nazareth. That's, you know, a several day journey with the means that they had at their disposal in those days. And then it says, after Jesus was born and circumcised, his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem in Luke 2. Then Joseph fled from Bethlehem, it says. I think that's a mistake underneath the map. But they say Joseph fled from Bethlehem. I'll show you why I think that's a mistake in a minute. Taking his family to Egypt to escape from Herod the Great. So they're suggesting that directly from Bethlehem, they went to Egypt. And then it says, returning from Egypt after Herod's death, Jesus' family settled in Nazareth. And so there's this suggestion, and Matthew kind of leaves the door open to it, the commentators are wrestling with it, that maybe they left Bethlehem to go to Egypt, and when they came back, they wanted to live in Bethlehem. And in both those, I think, are incorrect. So let's talk about, you know, these various pages here, and I haven't read several other passages that mention Nazareth in the reading here. But first, you know, let's just note, Mary and Joseph were betrothed in Nazareth. That's their hometown. That's where, you know, the jobs are and the family. It's very clear Nazareth is where they are in their youth as this young couple is getting ready to marry. So their story begins absolutely in Nazareth. But then, after the announcement by the angels, Mary visits Elizabeth in Judah. Remember, Elizabeth is 6 months ahead of Mary in her pregnancy with John the Baptist, as he'll be known. So Mary now immediately goes down to visit with her kinswoman, so a relative, Elizabeth, in Judah. Now, what is her husband's name? What's Elizabeth's husband's name? That's Zacharias. And what is he? He's a priest. So where are all his duties focused? In the temple. So where does he have to live? Somewhere close to Jerusalem. Now, no city's ever given, but the priests, all of them, they have to be right there so they can perform their temple service. So when Mary visits Elizabeth in Judah, she's visiting a city that's close to Jerusalem. Now, have a look again at the map on page 1089. What's the relationship between Jerusalem and Bethlehem? Due south and north of each other, about 7 miles. So that's pretty doable. I was just telling Carol in preparation for the trip in June, I'm going to be doing a lot of hiking again and carrying a backpack and all of that. So, you know, I've gone into training. I started hiking again. And just the other day, I did 6.5 miles, and it took me about 90 minutes to do it. So it's very doable, even for old codger like myself, who's out of shape as it is. You know, you can do that in a matter of a couple of hours if you're fairly fit. And Joseph and Mary certainly are. So Mary goes down to visit Elizabeth, and the town, Bethlehem, that we're going to have this birth in is only 7 miles south of Jerusalem itself. Now, I'm not saying Mary visited Elizabeth in Bethlehem. I'm just saying, remember where Bethlehem is. It's not very far from Jerusalem. So she goes down, she visits Elizabeth in Judah, is all it says. Then, they left Nazareth for Bethlehem because of the census. So they come down to the south. They will pass through the city where Elizabeth, the kinswoman, is that Mary visited a few months back. And now they're going down to Bethlehem, 7 miles south of Jerusalem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Why? Because of the census. It had to do with the way the Romans set it up and the family lines and all of that. But we're not told they have any family down there now. We're just told that for the Roman orders, they've got to go to Bethlehem to weigh in, you know, on the census. So, here's the thing, though, that I think kind of gets overlooked and where I'm going to propose something a little bit different. But Mary, according to the Old Testament, as every woman is when she gives birth, will be unclean for 40 days. she's unclean. It's a ceremonial or ritual uncleanness. She will have to go through a cleansing. And we are told in the passage that she goes through this purification at the end of those 40 days. Where? In Jerusalem. So now, they're forced out of their hometown of Bethlehem. She gives birth to a baby. Where do you suppose she's going to live for the next 40 days? Do you suppose it's in the stables? No, I don't think they're in Bethlehem at all. And it's this part that I think people are just missing. Yes, the scripture, you know, talks about Bethlehem and then jumps to Egypt. But if you read it, it doesn't say they left Bethlehem for Egypt. It just says they were told to flee. It doesn't say where they were. And so Mary's purified in Jerusalem. What I'm suggesting is that during the course of those 40 days, that most likely, I know that's what I would do, they stayed in Judah, near Jerusalem. Would have been a short journey, even with a newborn, to get up there and be able to spend time with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and these two women, you know, would have their newborns, and they were family. And so it's probably from there that they are told to flee for Egypt. So we don't have any problems or contradictions or anything. I'm just suggesting that the scriptures would allow that relationship. Then they want to return from Egypt. They're told that it's now safe. Archelaus was ruling over Judah. And so they return from Egypt intending to stay where? The scripture never says. It doesn't tell us where they were planning to go stay. So I propose it's in Judah with Zach and Lizzie. Okay? Because they're family. I think I just spoke here a moment ago, you know, about the arrangement here, but this will pull it up. See, I got ahead of Archelaus here. So what I think is they wanted to come back to Judah. This is where family is. This is probably where they spent the 40 days. We are not told where they intended to stay. But it's no good because Archelaus is still ruling. His dad had wanted to kill the baby. Joseph doesn't feel any good about this. So they go back to Nazareth, which is their hometown. They've got ties up there, so they've got an establishment, you know, up there. I mean, they've got a history up there. And so it looks to me like Bethlehem was only involved because it happened to be the crisis point where the baby's born. But it doesn't look to me like they ever wanted to live in Bethlehem. I don't see any reason in Scripture to live in Bethlehem. And so as you read through the commentary and whatnot here tonight, Donna picked right up on it, you know, and asked about it. People, you know, worry about all this. And I just suggest that it's probably a mistake to connect Bethlehem, you know, as being an intended location just because it happens to be mentioned. It's not tied to anything. Yes.
Raise another question I've never thought of before. With Archelaus ruling, how did John survive with her? If he was the same age as Jesus.
Yes, he was. But where does Zacharias and Elizabeth live?
Judah.
Right, but close to what?
The temple.
Close to the temple, most likely not in Bethlehem, is what I'm suggesting. Where did the babies die? It's Bethlehem. And so I think likely he survives, you know, for the simple reason that he's not in the city where that purge took place. Okay? Another interesting fact I thought that was raised here too, not directly related to this, but remember, from sometime really early on, John is living in the wilderness. And that's the reason given why John, has... they suggest a problem recognizing Jesus, if you will, in one passage. They were not immediately familiar. I think there's another answer to that question, but either way, you know, just to point out that we can't tell how long that John actually was living in Judah before he was off to the wilderness. It may have been from a very young age. Now, they didn't cast him off. He didn't live like a feral cat, you know, but he had parents. but we don't know but what they, you know, were involved initially and then how all that works. We're just not told. So, at any rate, I just thought I'd work on that for a little bit, because when Donna brought it up, I'd never thought about it. I thought, oh, that is interesting. You know, I don't get that myself. So I just put in some time there, and it struck me these scriptures are being tied together maybe unnecessarily. So now, let's go to page 1089, and of course we have this fascinating little story about the preteen Jesus at the age of 12. So at Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and 42 there in the center of the left-hand column, his parents went to Jerusalem every year. They're faithful Jews. It's required by the law that Joseph be there. Mary goes, brings Jesus, like most all the other Jews were doing. And at the Feast of the Passover every year, they're in Jerusalem then. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The law required it. Now, of course, you know that story, so we're going to skip over to the very top of the right-hand column and start there with verse 47. All who heard him, 12 years old, he's talking to these teachers, were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." So Jesus stayed behind at the age of 12, which is really easy to do. You are probably familiar with the way people traveled, and so huge numbers of Jews are making this little mini exodus here, and they would have lots of family and probably just assume that he was with an aunt or an uncle or somebody else. You know, he's 12 years old, so he can be fairly responsible. And then they're just surprised. They realize he's gone missing. He come back to Jerusalem. He says, "Why have you done this to us?" And he said to them in 49, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, we understand, of course, there's been an announcement to Joseph, angels. There's been an angelic announcement to Mary. There's been the miraculous birth of John. You know, we've had gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, there's a lot of things that have taken place in the course of this birth. But nonetheless, you would be very confused. You know, what is God doing? In effect, Mary, who's well aware that this is a virgin birth, you know, must have a lot in her mind when he says, "I have to be about my Father's business." Well, clearly it's not Joseph. It's not Joseph's business. His business is up in Nazareth. But already at age 12, does Jesus have a consciousness that he is an altogether different person? Yes. That Joseph is not his father? Yes. That his place is where? Here at the temple, even at the age of 12. And so, contrary to the transition where they set out to say that these circumstances do not present Jesus as a child prodigy, brethren, that's exactly what they do. I'm so surprised he even made that comment. That's just silly. That, you know, we are told that people are stunned. They're amazed. We are told all who heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, you're not astonished at that which is regular. And then, when the parents saw him, they were amazed. And I think they're amazed not just that, you know, he stayed behind, but look what he's doing. And so the whole point of all of this is that, yes, Jesus is a prodigy. A prodigy. Of course Jesus is outstanding. Of course he's not your normal human being. He is the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God as well. And then just continuing now into verse 51 in that right-hand column. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Remember, Nazareth is north, but he went down. Why? Downhill. The scriptures are always using elevation, not compass points. And was subject to them. So he was a good son. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now just don't even raise your hand. Nobody knows. I don't know. We all wish we understood. You know, did Jesus' eyes just glow in the dark in Bethlehem in the manger from the moment he was born with all the foreknowledge and wisdom of the Son of the Living God, and he was just trapped in this body growing up? You know, or did he at some point along the way come to an understanding? To what extent, you know, is there this, I can't answer any of those questions. Nobody possibly can. But it does say that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I can't answer the questions, but there is growth. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. If we needed to know, he would have told us. It is a great and colossal cosmic mystery. Nobody understands how that works. It's never happened before. It'll never happen again. We are just simply told a fact that's incomprehensible. There's not enough clues there. But as you well know, that verse 52 is one of my all-time favorite verses, thanks to Lowell Williams from about 1975 or 76, who pointed out that you have there the four aspects or component parts of a human being. Jesus increased in wisdom. That is your intellectual or psychological and logical part of you, your mind. His was developing. And in stature, physically, he grew like any other child. You begin, you know, an infant who can't even crawl. You come through all the stages of life. At 12, he was as awkward and ungainly as any kid ever was. Awkwardly. Really having a good time with my tongue tonight. Okay, so he's growing in stature. And then he's growing in favor with God, which I understand to be the spiritual aspect of a human being, and with man, which is the social skills. We all of us should be able to learn how to appeal to other people, how to get along with other people, how to work with other people. These are the four parts of you, and they're the four things that you work on in your youth as you develop a sense of who I am. And when you come to maturity, hopefully, that does not end. You spend the rest of your life growing in favor with God and man. We'll hope you continue to grow in wisdom, though of these four, one of them is surely going to fail you in short order. It turned a corner and headed downhill pretty rapidly. Thought I saw you end up unfavorable.
Do you find it interesting, or I am mistaken, but that verse is in the first chapter of John's Gospel 2.
Oh, okay. At what place? Do you have it handy?
First chapter of John, as he's telling us about Jesus is the life of the world, and it goes on for a little ways, but then it ends with that verse.
I guess the answer is no, I hadn't noticed. And Saber, I can't imagine ever thinking that you would be wrong on anything. I'll just have to look that up later. You know, it wouldn't surprise me at all. The gospel writers want us to understand Jesus is having the most singularly amazing and unusual regular life that anybody ever had. Okay? He'd grown up like any kid. And he is simultaneously not like any kid. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. We don't know how that works. We never will until we get to heaven, and then we can answer.
It seems to me that when it talks about him growing, that as life comes to him and his parents teach him lessons, that he applies because of his good heart and because of his wisdom. So as the older he gets, the more law of God he gets, the more he increases. So it's not just that he read the whole Bible or had somebody read the whole Bible and he understood it all. It's that the lessons came at individual times, and he grew as we do in stature and intelligence and wisdom, because that's the way we learn.
Exactly. See, and so we can't know, but it's entirely possible to go along with what you're saying there. And it works for me, at least, when I think about Jesus has to be tempted, how? In all things, how? As we are. So what I'm suggesting is that Jesus does not have to be born with any supernatural and superhuman knowledge. He just simply may have been a very regular human child, if you will, king of heaven, king down here, and then applies himself better than anybody ever has. And by the time you get to the age of 12, can you understand a Bible? And if you've really been spending your time with that and not any of this other foolish distraction, Jesus may have recognized who he was. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. If he employs a supernatural power to be free from sin, can he be our sacrifice? I don't think so. So alright, I tell the quizzical look. Ask me if I know how this works. That's right. Not actually. Yeah.
Since Jesus' life was sinless, when he was speaking with the doctors and the lawyers and they were astonished at his answers, he could not have handled God's word in any way. His knowledge had to be perfect, at least at that moment.
Well, it just had to be greater than theirs. And judging by what we learn about these guys later, that doesn't set the bar very high, does it? But they're ostensibly they're the great geniuses of the day, but they're also the guys that messed everything up so badly. And so whatever Jesus is doing, and we're not told, it is just outstanding. It catches attention. He is a prodigy. It is amazing. Befuddlement follows, even from as early as age 12. Okay, so then, let's go to page 1090 and 1091. We'll need both of those. I want to just do a couple of highlights here about John's ministry. John is mentioned by all four Gospels. The larger portion of it is in the Gospel of John. John spends a tremendous amount of time discussing John. There are, of course, two different Johns. But coincidentally, you'll find a lot more about John. You get insight into his thinking from the Gospel of John to a far greater degree than you do in the others. But let's start with the second paragraph in the transition at the top left of 1090. Luke dates the beginning of John's ministry, that's the Baptist again, as the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius in Luke 3:1. Tiberius had a two-year co-regency with Augustus, his adoptive father. Augustus adopted Tiberius before Augustus died. Depending on whether Luke refers to the beginning of the co-regency or Tiberius's independent rule, the 15th year would be AD 26 or 28. So a really close little window there anyway. Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest from AD 18 to 36. So all they're saying right there is, and we'll see it in a moment in great detail, Luke is extremely precise about dating his events, far more than the other three gospel writers. And then sometimes people struggle with it because it doesn't seem to match the uninspired historical records that we have, which, by the way, more often than not, are much smaller than what we have in the Gospels. And so, you know, your secular writer has an automatic and visceral distrust of Scripture because it's a religious book, so they start off with the presupposition that you cannot trust it. And so they look for the untrustworthy to believe in. We're going to go to the smaller amount of data, the archaeological finds, you know, we have that tell us then about these guys. And here was a perfect illustration. Co-regencies drive us crazy. If a guy has a father who's emperor and he's co-ruling with him, is he the emperor or not? when do you start dating his rule? He's already in the harness with Dad. He's sharing those responsibilities. But never, brethren, has there ever been found a contradiction. And if there was, which source would be wrong? See, the uninspired one. So, we have all this dating, and now let's look at it in Matthew 3, at verse 1 through 3, left-hand call about the middle of 1090. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, we get Isaiah 40, verse 3, "Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay? Isaiah prophesied this. John is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is 2,000 years away." Right? No, what did he say? At hand. That's an expression that means what? Near. And as John is preaching here, it's like 6 months away is all it is. Remember that when you're looking at the book of Revelation and it says things are at hand. These interpretations that so many people have where it's still 2,000 years now and hasn't happened yet really can't work, which is straightforward Bible language. It's not the way that expression is ever understood anywhere else in Scripture. Now coming over to 1090 in the middle of the right-hand column at Mark 1, verses 1 through 4. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And here we get Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then that same Isaiah 40, verse 3. And John, verse 4, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching, and I really highlighted here, a baptism that is of, or out of, or from, originating in, repentance, that's for what? Remission, remittance, forgiveness, covering, atonement of sin. So most people don't believe that baptism would ever be related to that, but the first time that God ever teaches a baptism in the New Testament, that's precisely what it's for. John's baptism was for the same reason that Jesus' baptism later will be, for the remission of sin. Now skipping to the bottom of the page, Luke 3. So we had Matthew, we had Mark, now here's Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. How specific can you get? Okay. And of course, it perfectly matches what we saw in the transition, and Quirinius is no problem, and the co-regency is involved in it, and it's right there, 26, 27, or 28, I'd pick 26. And then, he quotes Isaiah, as did the other two. But he gives us three verses. He gives us that verse 3, plus verses 4 and 5. All very, very, very similar. What is John doing? Well, also in Luke, on the top of page 1091 there, verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a what? Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Precisely what Mark said it was for, Luke says it's for. One's a Jew, one's a Gentile, but they both understood what John's ministry was all about. Prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, more highlights on the actual baptism of Jesus by John on page 1092 at the very bottom right, verse 21 of Luke 3. When all the people were baptized, please remember this, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. So when was he baptized? Last on that day. Jesus apparently hung around on the periphery there until every last one of this crowd's baptized. Then he comes. And while he prayed, at the top of 1093, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Who are we reading? Luke. Keep reading, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him." This is where people struggle whether he recognized Jesus or not. He did recognize Jesus. He had said, I should be baptized by you. He knew Jesus had no sin. But if I didn't recognize him as the Messiah, as he'll explain now, I didn't know him in that sense, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore, I came baptizing with water. Am I hearing something in the speaker system? Better spit that B out. My battery's dying. Okay, fix that. You know, everybody keeps saying, you know, all that stuff that's going around. I'm really sick. Oh, okay. All right. For the sake of recording, I want everybody to know I'm changing batteries. So that's what you're hearing here. Yeah, all right. Let's see if I can get this done here. Shall I sing? No. All right, that's the best I can do now. Okay, now we know why how the battery sells when they die. So, I did not know him in that I didn't recognize him as Messiah, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. He's saying, I didn't make this decision. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So when he says, I didn't know him, it's not that he didn't recognize his face. It's not that he didn't know he was related to him. They were kinsmen. It's not that he didn't know, you know, that he ought to be baptized by him. It's that he had not seen yet the sign that God had told him would identify who the Son of God is. Then, when he saw the Spirit in the form of a dove, he heard the voice there, if John heard it, then he knew. The bird was all he needed, but when he had this event, now I know. I know who he is. So Jesus is baptized, last on that day, voice speaks from heaven, and immediately what happens? Off he goes into the wilderness. Scripture tells us immediately after that he was impelled or compelled to go into the wilderness for that temptation. Now in 1094, let's look at that last little paragraph in the left-hand column in the transition. The order of the three temptations is different in Matthew and Luke. Matthew's order moves toward a more logical climax. Turn stones to bread, throw yourself in the temple, give you all thanks. Luke's order, making the temple the last temptation, not the second one, moves Jesus once again toward his destiny in Jerusalem. Turn stone to bread, give you all thanks, throw yourself in the temple. See Jesus' final journey. Now, what I just want to focus on, brethren, is on the top of the right-hand column in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted three times only. Does it say that? No, it's an active verb, to be tempted. Look at the last verse in that column, 1:12 of Mark. Immediately the Spirit, and there it is, drove him into the wilderness. Pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus wasn't eager to do this. He was driven to do this. 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days. What? He was tempted, brethren, every one of those days. And then coming to the left-hand column on the next page, at verse 1 and 2, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Luke's the most graphic in the verbal representation. Jesus was tempted every day. He may have been tempted 100 times every day. Now, brethren, how many of you have lived your long life? And you can think about every different kind of sin and temptation that you've ever confronted. And then you stop and you think about it. You say, yep, sure enough, only one time per temptation in my whole life. Have you had a life like that? Or do you get tempted by the same stuff a lot? Well, I'm figuring you're probably like me and the same stuff keeps coming back. Okay? What I'm saying is, brethren, it's out of order in the way they present it. But there's an assumption there that these are the only temptations that took place and that they only took place once. Those are unreasonable assumptions. The Scripture does not say that. So, it's because I think he was tempted in these ways more than once that we can have them out of order because they occurred more than once, each of them. See, and so both orders are perfectly correct, depending on where you break into a series of repetitious temptations. Now watch this. The last verse on 1095 in the right-hand column says, Luke 4:13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until what? An opportune time." Now, brethren, after 40 days of tempting him, the devil gets it. There's no weakness now. But in that phrasing there, you understand. Satan was looking for an opportune time every day for 40 days. And so as Jesus gets more and more hungry, more and more tired, more and more beat up and abused, he's out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's not eating. Then Satan is trying the same temptations over again. Can you sometimes get any given temptation you want to pick and just immediately cast it off? No problem. Okay? And then a week or two later, what happens? Same temptation. And then what? And then you foul up and you fail and you commit the sin. And now you feel so stupid because you know you didn't have to do that. You proved it 2 weeks ago. And you did it anyway now. That's what all this is about. Jesus is being tempted every way possible. I think he's being tempted every way possible more than once. There's no problem with the order whatsoever. Satan worked him over for 40 days like nobody's ever been worked over. Did he ever sin? Never. Amen. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's everything. To the extent you fill your mind with it and you're familiar with it and you can recall it, you know, that it is integrated into your life, like that utility bill that I was talking about, you know, you've got everything you need always to face any one of these temptations. Okay, so then, let's come on over to pages 1094. And also 1097. So we're going to back up here for just a minute. But I want you to look at the time capsule in the right-hand column of 1094 now. Very bottom of the right-hand 1094. Herod the Great executes his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, when? 7 B.C. Then you skip down to the last one there. Herod the Great executes his oldest son now, it's the third son, Antipater, when? 4 B.C. Now, Jesus, using these chronologies and making the corrections we've talked about, would have been born between these two executions. He would have been born in the year before the oldest son, Antipater, was killed by Herod, quote, the Great. Now come over to 1097 and look at that time capsule, which picks up at 4 B.C., Herod the Great slaughters the children who are under 2 years in Bethlehem, and then in 4, he dies. So this most murderous of kings finally dies. When? A year after Jesus is born. But look then what happens. In 4, the next line, the Jews petition Rome not to leave the Herods in power. We don't want one of his kids now. But that same year, Herod's kingdom is divided for the three of his sons anyway. Rome rejects that petition, and so now Archelaus is ethnarch of Judea and Samaria from 4 to 6 from 4 BC to 6 AD, that's 10 years. And then from 4 BC to AD 39, Herod Antipas rules as Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And from 4 BC to 34 AD, Philip rules as Tetrarch of Gaulonitis. This Herod family dominates all gospel history and much of the book of Acts as well. They were something else. And it's fascinating history told in great detail by Josephus in the Wars of the Jews and also in the Antiquities of the Jews, which I very highly recommend that you get in and read sometime, because you're going to see Herod, and there are different Herods throughout these first five books of the New Testament. Now, turning to page 1099, the cleansing of the temple, brethren, I think unquestionably took place twice. So they had, you know, transition material. They talked about that. Is it once or is it twice? Is it at the beginning or the end of the 3.5 years of Jesus preaching? Brethren, I think there's really no doubt at all. Jesus began his ministry that way, and he ended his ministry that way. Jesus asserted his authority at the beginning, and he asserted his authority at the end. He was without sin at the beginning. He is without sin at the end. He is the Son of God, and that temple is his house. It is his Father's house. And from 12 years old, he had served notice on those men and on his parents. And he would be about what? His Father's business. And that temple needed cleansing. So certainly, the Gospels make it abundantly plain, there isn't any battle between which of the two. It is the two. He began that way. He ended that way. Braiding a whip and violently driving people out of the temple. He alone has authority such as that. Which then brings us to this amazing Nicodemus. One, you know, I think everybody's favorite characters in Scripture. In the lower right-hand column of 1099, the new birth, 3:1 of John, man of the Pharisees. He's not like these others. His name Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, that is respect. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Those signs included the changing of the water into wine, which has already taken place in John 2 there in Cana. It includes his wielding the whip in the temple and cleansing that temple of those robbers, den of thieves. But he gets it. He is an honest, convicted man who comes to learn. And in 3, Jesus answered and said to him, and brethren, this is another one of my oddities, I guess, but I just, you know, I'd like for you to think about it. We get to thinking that Jesus says, truly, truly, as just sort of a catchphrase at the beginning to emphasize how very important what follows is. You can use it that way. I'm not saying that that's impossible. But I just suggest to you there is another way to understand this, and it is that Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, most assuredly. In other words, he said, Nicodemus, you're absolutely right. He said, truly, truly. Amen. Amen, Nicodemus. You got it. And then he said, I say to you, you who are a believer, that I'm working miracles from the Father, and I've been sent from him. I've confirmed that with you. Amen, amen, that's the case. So for you, Nicodemus, who thinks that way, unless one is born again, born from above is what it says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus, how can a man do that? And in 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's no question about it, brethren, from the last verse on page 1099. Unless one is born again. Born again implies a first birth, to be sure. But the only discussion is about the second one. We're pretty sure Nicodemus knows he's been born. Jesus isn't telling him that. He knows that. What he's being told is about the second birth, the new birth, the birth from above. That's the birth in verse 5 on the other page. It has two component parts. One is water, and the other is the Spirit. So, you get these transitions again, and they wrestle with the fact that, yes, sometimes the Holy Spirit or the Word is referred to as water and living water, and all that is true. But what Nicodemus was told was, you must be born of water. What would Nicodemus think that is? Water. And the Holy Spirit, which is a concept he also understands. So, for all of the screaming and shouting the people do, that baptism cannot possibly have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins, which we all agree is the only way you can be born again is to be forgiven. You have to be forgiven to be born again. The reason you're in trouble and you need a rebirth is because of the sins. That birth requires water, and it requires Spirit. And twice we've already been told in the Gospels, what was John doing? He was baptizing what? For the remission of sins. Did he ever baptize anybody in a book? Did he ever baptize anybody in words? What was he baptizing people in? Water. Einon, near Salim, and the Jordan, because we are told there was much what there? Water! It's water that he's talking about. And you're only driven to something else if you've decided that you will not accept the biblically stated purpose of baptism. You have prejudged that it can't mean what the verses say. Baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. Water can't be involved. If you've decided that, then every time you see the five letters, W-A-T-E-R, you'll be looking for anything other than what?
Water.
Okay. It's just a ridiculously hypocritical and desperate means of avoiding what's lying right on the surface. Nicodemus' problem wasn't with water. It was about being born again, second birth. He got it wrong with getting into the womb. Later, he would get it very right, would that more people could, and would find baptism there. So, wonderful guy, that Nicodemus, and I've only got a few more minutes here, but it's okay, it's my last slide, so we'll come to 1101 and 1102, and very quickly now, we're going to start reading in John 4, verses 7 through 10, and then 13 and 14, and then 25 through 27, and then 34 through 38. For those of you that are listening on the tape. So it'll sound like this. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She may have said, though they ended the quote earlier, we're not sure where the quote should have ended. But then Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Skip to verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. Water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Well, here certainly Jesus is making a comparison between H2O and the living Word of God. Turn the page, 1102, left-hand column, verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, and it's amazing to me how blunt and direct he is with her, "I who speak to you am," or am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked to the woman. No one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" They're as amazed as she is, but afraid to ask, or respectfully, whatever it is, we're not told. Skipping to 34, finally, Jesus said to them, "My food," We have this water, now we've got this food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, by the time we get this deep into that fourth chapter, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about food and talking about drink. What's the drink? It's the Word of God. What's the food? To do His will. Go and do thou likewise, brother. Eat and drink deeply. Do the work with the Word, and the world will be a better place for it. One last slide up here, which I grabbed off the internet just moments before I came down here. Do be careful out there. The Register Guard says the winter storm watch in effect. Mixture of snow, sleet, and rain making traveling hazardous starting tomorrow morning, but it may be happening. It's already below freezing out there now. If you don't need to be traveling Thursday, we recommend that you don't do it, especially in the morning hours. Potential for roads to be slick, certainly there. The storm watch is on from 4 a.m. to 2 p.m. tomorrow, and there's low of 32 forecast, you know, tonight, but then snow begins falling, may get as much as an inch, so hunker down, pull on a heavier than normal blanket, get the TV fired up, try to stay home if you can tomorrow.